As we continue in our series of messages in the book of Amos, we come today to the third chapter, and we have seen in the first two chapters the matter of Amos being called in the ministry and of the assignment that was placed in front of him, and then the challenge and the opportunities that were given to him in his ministry. The passage has been read for us already in verses 1 through 8, but what I want to remind you of is that this is in a context. So Amos comes from his background down south, comes up north, and he gives the message. Initially, he has mapped out the plot of, and the indictment of God on the nations around Israel. But then having done so, he focused in upon the northern kingdom of Israel and pointed out all sorts of things that God had indictments on them about in the end of chapter 2. We gave our attention last week at looking at those indictments. And in a real way, I almost felt like you had to go and wash after just reading through and looking at the things that they had been guilty of and that they had been doing. But we come today to the matter in terms of, in this context of their weakness and of the promise that God is going to visit them with judgment. And he shifts in terms here and draws our attention to think more deeply and more carefully about the relationships of people together. And so I'm entitling this Tension or Teamwork. Notice with me verses 1 and 2. I want you to see the reality that we must face. The reality that we must face in verses 1 and 2. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. God had worked in a very particular way for the people of Israel. He had drawn them to himself. He had, you notice he uses the term, he says, O children of Israel, against the whole family. They're not simply scattered people. It's not just a crowd of remote or isolated people. He refers to them as a family. That's a rather unique term that is utilized. God had addressed them as a family. And in this, I ask you to note, it's not just the northern kingdom that he's addressing. He's speaking of the whole family of Israel. He says, the whole family, which I brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Here, he's not only identifying the northern kingdom, Israel, but he's going into the southern kingdom and identifying them as well. Well, what had he done? He'd cared for them. He had related to them. And he had even brought rescue to them. Would you look with me at a few passages of Scripture to think this through? Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7. Genesis 17 and verse 7. Way back at the beginning of our Bibles. God is speaking to Abraham, and having spoken to Abraham, he says in verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. There is one profound thing to be able to say, I know who God is. And I know that God is my Father, and I live in a relationship with Him through the merit of His Son, our Lord Jesus. But I'm here to say that the moment that you become a parent, your priorities begin to take on a new dimension, in which you're not only concerned about your own spiritual well-being, but you become immediately concerned about the well-being of your children that are after you. How are they? What is their status? Here, God has made a promise to Abraham of saying, Abraham, I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to be a God to your children after you. Here you find the description of a family in that regard. Ah, now would you turn with me to the book of Exodus? Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. God is giving Moses his assignment as he's going before Pharaoh. And as he's anticipating this time of going before Pharaoh, notice what it says. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Here he comes in, and, well, who is this guy Moses to come in? Well, he comes in, makes the appeal to Pharaoh, and in making that appeal to Pharaoh, he says, God says that Israel is his son, their family. He's going to take care of them. Now, let them go. And if you will not let them go, he's going to take your son. Of course, Pharaoh could look on at that and simply laugh and say, you idiot, who do you think you are? Get out of here. But notice the wording that was used. I will be a God to you and to your children after you. Now, they're in Egypt, and God sends Moses with this message after 430 years, in 400 years in captivity, and they're in Egypt, and he says, God has said, Israel is my son, I want him out. What I'm identifying is that God had a treasured relationship with the people of Israel. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Notice verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself from all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all the people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you up out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of the bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Again, he uses the language of family, and in speaking about family, he says, I brought you up, I kept my promises to you, I have regarded you as a family. Now, Israel had lived in Egypt. At first they went down at a time of famine. And then they were to stay there for a longer period of time. It was sort of a green card type thing. Or do you have a green card in the United Kingdom that you utilize? Or you had a permanent residency card and where you could work and function and be provided for. That's what they had at that point. And then time went on and they were grateful to have them and to have all the work that they were doing and all the benefit that they were doing for the Egyptian economy. They were glad for that. But time marched on and Pharaoh's heart changed in terms of the attitude that he had. And so he moved from the matter of saying, welcome, we're glad you're here, good, work with us. And he began to say, wait. A new Pharaoh arose, and Pharaoh was the title, kind of like the king. And so Pharaoh is not simply the first name of a person or the family name of a person. It is the title in terms of the ruler. A new Pharaoh arose who did not remember Joseph, nor all that Joseph had done for Egypt, and did not want the people of Israel there any longer. So he began to work against them. His heart was set on wiping them out. Now turn back with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 1. Exodus 1 Exodus chapter 1. We will not read all of Exodus chapters 1 and 2, but I want you to see that it describes in verse 6, and Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, that they join also unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Well, he's upset. And he said, we have to have a strategy in terms of population control. What are we going to do with these people? They're invaders, they're foreigners, they've come in, and they're too numerous. They're too fertile. Well, then you notice in verse 11, he says, therefore they did set them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more that they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. Now I just stop at this point and say, do you understand what's happening? They were trying to break them down as a people with hard labor. But the Hebrew people joined together and they rallied and they worked hard. They gave them hard assignments, impossibilities, and they rose to the occasion and they did them. They even took away the supplies that they were to have. They were to have straw in order to get the muriatic acid out of that in order to be able to make the bricks. They said, we're going to take away the straw. They'd been supplying it on a regular basis from the government, from the government employing system. They said, we're taking that away. Now you have to just find your own and make do. They had to do that. They went ahead and did that, and they continued to multiply. Here, there was a definite area of saying, we're going to do what we can to bring an economic collapse of these people. Now, think about what Pharaoh was trying to do. If he could destroy the family unit through the limiting of children, he would be successful. He would limit the population growth. ZPG, zero population growth, the big movement and the big thing that happens, continued to happen globally in terms of the things in our current time. Let's limit the size of the families. Let's take care of that. Let's get rid of that. And then let's also deal with the matter of the time that they had together as a family unit. Let's make them work longer hours. Let's make them work harder. Let's make it so that they don't have any family cohesion. Then he wanted to do all he could to break down the family so that he would be able to have far greater control. Now I have to tell you, as I was reading that and thinking upon this very passage this week, are there not some contemporary parallels that we find in terms of that very thing? Think in terms of time that people have together as a family. Daddy is off this way. Many people, according to a newspaper article I read earlier this summer, it said that many people commute 40 miles or further to work. More than an hour is not infrequent for people to be commuting. Daddy's going this way, mama's going this way, children are going this way. When do they meet together? When do they have time for family cohesion? Now, when you think of that, you can understand something in terms of what Pharaoh was doing to the children of Israel at his point in time. But I notice something in verse 22 of chapter 1. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, "Every son that is born, ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive." Here, they had this matter in terms of saying, we're going to limit the population because economically we haven't been able to do it. They're still producing their children. The midwives had been hired to kill the children. If it's a boy, when he's born, kill him. Kill him. Suffocate him. If he's a girl, let her live. Just the opposite of circumstances at this point in time in many other places of the world, where if it's a girl, they want to kill her, and they want a boy. Well, in Pharaoh's situation, it was just the opposite, where he said, if it's a boy, kill him, because we don't want more boys coming along. If it's a girl, let her live. Well, as you remember the account, if you're familiar with this chapter, the midwives said, we can't do that. They had a respect for life. They had a respect in terms of those things. And so, in the midst of that, it was a matter where this little boy named Moses should have been killed. His mother and the midwives, when he was born, they, instead of cutting his umbilical cord and giving him to mama so that he could be nursed and nurtured, they should have just killed him. That was the intention. That was the government's rule. But having intended that, his parents disobeyed the government. They broke the law. Having broken the law, they took care of him as long as they could at home, fearing that at any point the government officials could come, they could confiscate this kid, think nothing of it, they'd put him to death, they would take him. That's what they were looking at. And then you remember the whole situation where he was raised up and he was wonderfully protected in God's wonderful way in terms of the basket that was the ark or the basket that was covered with pitch and put into the river. Crocodiles should have eaten it, but they did not. And instead of this little boy being eaten alive, he was taken and raised and wonderfully protected. But then you remember the life of Moses, where he had seen a circumstance of an Egyptian and a Hebrew fighting. And he went over and he killed the Egyptian, buried him, and thought, who will know about it? The next day he sees two Hebrews fighting. And they said, huh, you're going to kill us like you did with the man yesterday? He ran for his life, and for 40 years, 40 years, that's a long time, but for 40 years, he was on the backside of the desert. He was in an abandoned area, seemingly a completely forgotten man. And yet God spoke to him out in the backside of the desert where he was caring for the sheep. And he said to him, Moses, I have a job for you to do. I want you to leave the shepherding of the sheep, and I want you to come, and I want you to go to the children of Israel and deliver them out of Egypt. You remember the account in chapter 3 in terms of him encountering the Lord at the burning bush. It was not an uncommon thing for them to see a bush on fire out in the desert. It was dry. It was hot. What struck him was this bush was on fire, but it wasn't being consumed. That was the striking thing. And in that encounter, where God says to him, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground, Moses encountered the Lord, and the Lord finally overwhelmed his arguments and sent him out. Well, then you remember that he did go to Egypt finally. And as he went to Egypt, he confronted Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, I'm not going to let the children of Israel go. And he said, let my people go. Pharaoh said, no, we're not going to do that. One plague, two plagues, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine. And time after time, when the pressure was on, Pharaoh would say, Get them out of here. Get them out of here. Take them away. And then, when things were resolved, I got away with that. All right. No, you can't go. And then God, in chapter 12, visited that final destruction on them. Would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 12? Exodus chapter 12. We find in Exodus chapter 12, the Lord gives the instructions in terms of saying, on that last plague, I'm going to pass over, and when I do this, every home where it is an unprotected home, the firstborn is going to be killed. Not only the firstborn of the children, but the firstborn in terms of the animals. The firstborn is going to be taken. In working through that, the promise was that the plague of the firstborn would be protected. The homes that were protected were those homes where the family said, we're going to trust God's promises, and we're going to apply the blood to the doorposts and to the lintels. So you think in terms of the side and the top of the door. We're going to apply the blood there. We're going to kill a lamb as the substitute representing our family. Apply the blood, and then we are going to trust God. Imagine the mother that night tucking her children into bed. Those in Egypt did so with great arrogance. Who do these idiots think they are? Look at, they're killing all these lambs. Look at all that they're doing. They're having a lamb eat. They're roasting these lambs. They're eating their... How stupid of them. Go to bed, children. Have a good night and sleep. Meanwhile, the children of Israel, the family of Israel, they applied the blood on the doorpost and lintel. Mama tucks in her children. She says, Lord, I'm trusting you. I have no other resource. I believe your word. We've seen these 9 plagues thus far, and here we are. I trust your word that we had better pay attention to you. And sure enough, at midnight, the death angel passed over. And when he passed over, the children of Israel were kept safe. In those homes, the children are still sound asleep through the night. Meanwhile, the families of Egypt, there's a great outcry of saying, no, no, breathe, come alive, no, well, no, no. Look at verse 13. The blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And then he goes on with the description thereof. It came to pass, at verse 29, it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. The mortuary business was overwhelmed at that point. But notice verse 31. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel. Go and serve the Lord as ye have said. What I'm asking you to note is, God delivered the children of Israel out of this hard and impossible situation. out of the whole area of trying to wipe them out economically, out of trying to wipe them out as far as their family and their identity. And God protected them. He sent a deliverer and he rescued them. Now, all the way back in the book of Amos, when God is making an appeal to Amos, what does he do? He goes back, or through Amos, he makes this appeal and he says, in verse 1, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, God had brought them up. God had done this wonderful work of bringing them up. And now, when he's coming to address them in this situation, he goes back and he says, we have a context. We are a family, and I've cared for you as a family, as a father watching over his children. Don't forget this. That is his appeal. But then I take note that God instructed them. God guided Moses as he led them through the wilderness. And you think in terms of his whole background as a shepherd out on the backside. He had been in the political scene of Egypt. He knew where the forts were. And so if you follow the Exodus path, he knew where to avoid the places of enormous danger. And then when he got into the side across the Red Sea, he had been there as a shepherd walking about. He knew where to go. And so all that preparation, 40 years on the backside of the desert, and what I would appeal to you, those of you who are going through a time of transition in your life, God uses these times in your life for something that he has in store for you to do. It is not by accident. God has a purpose in it, and he's going to use that for his glory in time to come. Do I have any idea how? And the point is, no, I don't at the moment to be able to tell you what that will be. But I'm here to say, you can certainly see from Moses what God had done there. Well, as he did so, God had guided Moses as he led them out of Egypt into the promised land. And then you find that God comes with this message through Amos, and he had instructed them in terms of how they were to be. Now, I just note something in this regard. Relationships were critical for the children of Israel. The relationship in terms of their relationship with God and the relationship with one another. But you remember the indictment that we read last week, and we took note in terms of verses 6 and following in chapter 2. And we saw the horrific things that had happened. Rebellion, dear ones, does not just affect the people that are involved in it. Rebellion has a social impact on the rest of society. So it is not a matter where the legislation that was adopted in the parliament a few weeks ago and is being debated and haggled through at this point in time, well, it's live and let live, we'll live and do our thing, and they'll live and let and do their thing. The truth is, that will have ramifications on all of society, just as it did with the children of Israel. There's an author in the United States by the name of Meg Meeker. She's a ladies' medical doctor. In her book, Sexual Epidemic, talked about the fact that when you have 1 + 1 in a relationship, then you have two people. The design of marriage, as we described last week, is to be one man and one woman in a life covenant relationship. But then you move from that, and if you have a circumstance as was reported in terms of at the University of Cambridge and then the University of Oxford, let's take the lower number. Let's say that in the undergrad years, the average student has 12 partners. Now, if that is accurate, you don't just have 12 times 12, 144 in a combination. You have it 12 to the 12th power. And you think in terms of the possibilities of all these connections, it's a massive number in terms of all the connections of possible relationships in that. So, you think in terms of the disease that takes place. What happens? Who ends up paying for those? All of society. It's not just that these two people contract a disease that they've gotten from who knows where and how, but they've gotten this in this process. That expense is placed on everybody else. So what is one of the major economic difficulties at this point in the United Kingdom? The matter of health care and debating how are we going to deal with that. That's part of the ramification. Or think in terms of the whole matter of the individual, of the personal guilt. Or think in terms of the matter of isolation or the matter of fears. What if the family finds out of what I've been doing? Or what if... And all those kinds of things factor in. Relationships are affected in a huge way when we ignore God's word and God's standards, and it becomes a tangled web that continues to grow and become expensive. The privilege of knowing what is right holds us to a greater responsibility. And that's what I notice in verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. They had great outrage in terms of what was happening in nations around them. But God said, you're held to a higher responsibility. They knew better. They should have done better. I come then to the second point, and that is the relationship that we must have. The first thing that I note in verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall into a snare upon the earth when no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth, having taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? The first thing that I note is, there is this meeting point with God. Can two walk together except they be agreed? When we come to this matter, there has to be a united point in terms of our direction of life and our belief. Just think of walking together. You walk together with somebody, that means that you're going to have to agree on the pace that you're walking. I'm one of those that tends to walk fast, and so I intentionally, when I'm walking with somebody, I try to slow down so that I can walk with them. Or if we're both in a hurry, I try to set a fast pace so we get where we're getting on as quickly as possible. But see, you have to, if you're going to walk together, it means that you have to establish the pace. If you're going to walk together, you have to have a pattern. Where are you going to go? If you're going to walk together, you can't be walking this way and this way at the same time. But not only the pace and the pattern, what are you going to do? The purpose. Where are you going? And certainly this matter of the path of your walking, all of those things. I just remind you that in life, you will have the closest relationships with those that you have the deepest agreement in both life and belief. You'll have the deepest agreement. You may be somebody that is a real fan for one of the football teams. And you may be united, and you may wear, you may even have, what is it, Manchester United. You may have one of their jerseys, and you may really love, or whatever your favorite team is, all right? And you get together and think of how the people do when they come to those games, or those matches. They come wearing the right clothes and the right uniform and so on, all of those things. All right. But how much do they really agree on after the match is over? But one of the beautiful things about being in the body of Christ is you may disagree on what team that you support, But you can agree about the things of the deepest importance for eternity. And that's the great opportunity that is ours. So, it's not a matter of being clones. It's not a matter of simply, well, here's the set way that everybody's to look, or everybody's to do, boom, boom. No. It's not a matter of being clones. But rather, it comes and we bring the uniqueness of who we are and who we are made in the image of the Lord, and we walk together. But to know about God and to be walking away from Him is the most dangerous position to be in. If you know who God is and you know what God expects and you're ignoring Him, you, dear one, are in the most vulnerable and most dangerous circumstance. So I noticed that he uses a series of metaphors. Do you see what he says? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Well, the answer is no. The lion doesn't just get up in the morning, roar! The lion roars when he has seized upon something, and now he's got the blood. He's ready to get the blood in. Oh, he's ready to sink his teeth in. It's the cry of celebration. He's won. It's not an empty warning. Or the bird. The bird is still flying about freely. The bird that hasn't gotten into the trap is still able to flutter about. There's no point of difficulty there. Or the young lion in his den. He doesn't cry if he has taken nothing. He's remaining quiet. He wants to get his prey. And then you set a trap. Even think of it in your house. I doubt that any of you have mice in your house. There may be somebody that you've been around a place where they've had a mouse in the house. You typically leave the mouse trap set and you keep the bait on it. You don't pick it up and say, well, there's no bait, nothing today. I'm going to just put the trap away so that we have... No. It's a point where you don't pick up the trap if it hasn't done its job. Here he says, all these things are warnings. There's time to act. Then I notice in verse 6 he says, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Here, that whole aspect, think in terms of a siren. We don't typically blow trumpets in the city as a warning. Today we hear sirens. Now, I don't know what it's like at night here. I don't know what it's like in the daytime, but I'm here to say that typically when you hear a siren, everybody kind of is jolted. It's just a matter of, okay, who was hit or what's happening or what's wrong? And there's certain siren. Well, he says, who hears these things and doesn't know there's trouble? Well, God in His mercy has given these warnings. And in His mercy of having given these warnings, God has said, pay attention. Listen to these things. There's time to act. There's time to repent. But then I notice it is this dynamic of the relationship that we must have. We must know God and we must live in fellowship with Him. That's verses 3 through 6. Then finally, the responsibility that we must embrace. The responsibility that we must embrace. I notice that he says in verse 7, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but He revealeth His secret unto His servants the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? Here he says, God, remember chapter 2, God has raised up prophets and they said, shh, we don't want to hear what you have to say. And so the prophets as a whole had joined in the association of saying, we're going to be quiet, we're not going to say things. But you remember Micaiah in 1 Kings chapter 22, when God had given the message to Ahab, and they had gotten all the prophets together, and all the prophets had made their agreement of saying, yes, yes, Ahab, you're going to be victorious, you're going to win, yes, yes, we're on your side, yes, yes, you will win, yes, yes. And Jehoshaphat says, is there nobody that's not a union member here? Is there nobody here that's outside? Oh, there's this guy Micaiah, but I hate him. He never says anything good about me. He has nothing to say. I want to hear what Micaiah has to say. Go get Micaiah. Micaiah, listen. Everybody has agreed. Everybody's on the same page. Everybody's in agreement. Don't upset the cart. Don't make a trouble. Don't make any problems. Micaiah comes in and he says, go, fight, you win! Ha 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 ha. And Ahab says, all right, tell me the truth. He said, I saw all Israel as sheep without a shepherd scattered on the hills. Ahab said, see, I told you. And he said, put him into prison and give him just bread and water till I come back. And Micaiah said, if you come back, I'm a false prophet. Now here, the whole dynamic was, there was a culture of acceptance of everybody being in agreement and on the same page. But that's not what God is calling for. God is calling for people who will be faithful to His Word, who will dare to stand up and to say, this is what the Sovereign Lord has said, and this is what we must do. That's what God calls for, and that's what God requires. God had sent His prophets. I'm asking you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. Verse 16. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, you shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come on you. You're okay. You're okay. Verse 18. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord, and hath perceived and heard His word? Who hath marked His word and heard it? Then he describes, he says, this judgment is coming, but notice verse 22. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? I plead with you. God has made His message known. Our task is to respond to it. Our task is to deliver it. Our task is to know what He has said in His Word. You say, well, then, is it a matter where you're telling me to go out and just sit under a tree someplace and get this idea and then get on BBC and give this idea out? The answer is, God has given us His message in His Word, the Holy Scriptures. That is what we are to give. So that is why it is an imperative thing that as a congregation, this be a great priority of what has God said in His Word. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'm in verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. What I'm pleading with you to make note of is that verse 9 says there are lots of things about God that he hasn't told us. We can guess all day about it, but he hasn't told us. But verse 10 underscores the things that he has given to us, we have. And we can stake our lives and stake our eternal souls on those things because God has given us his trustworthy word. And that is why we come to know what he has said in his word. So, the responsibility that we must embrace is God has made his message known, and God indeed wants us to make it known. Who can but make it known? See, verse 8 says, the lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? There are many things that I would like to draw out. I'll just do so in a concise way in closing. Jesus knows the Father, and the Father's will, Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. And Jesus is the one who has made declarations to us in the new covenant time. He has said that God is looking for us to be pure and clean vessels in his hand. In Matthew 5 and verse 48, he says that we are to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. That is a high and impossible standard, you say. Yes, that is why we need a Savior. But see, in doing so, Jesus removes the frauds. In John chapter 15 and verses 2 and 6, he underscores that it's the Word of God that makes us clean, and then God in his discipline and his judgment will visit upon us to make sure those that are true and those that are frauds. But God chastens his family. We find that in Hebrews chapter 12. He says in verse 7 and following, if you are here and you are not chastened, it's because you're not really part of his family. And then he demands holiness of us. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then our standing is in Jesus. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Verse 16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. What I'm asking you to note is, yes, the standing and the calling of Amos is something that we look at and we say, who can do it? Peter writes and says, God provided that Passover substitute, namely Jesus Christ. And you and I have the privilege of being complete in him. Jesus is living perfectly before the Father. And we want to live in fellowship with Him. We want to walk with Him. We want to live in relationship with Him. And so I come this morning to, by way of conclusion, do you know God? Do you know God? If you know God, how is your relationship with God? Are you trusting in Him through the merit of Jesus Christ? And are you living in fellowship with Him? And then, do you understand the implications of the relationships that you have with one another in terms of how that relates to your relationship with God? In tying those things together, Amos says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And then he says, can there be anything that happens in a place and God not be a part of it? God is the one who visits calamity on a people. And yet he looks for a remnant in that place of people who truly know and love the Lord. One of the things I have appreciated in listening to your prayers is the different ones that mention of there being small congregations, even around the city of London, who love the Lord. And there are some larger ones, too, that truly love the Lord and love His Word. It doesn't take a huge number. Remember Gideon. It just takes a small number of people who truly know and love the Lord and are serious about wanting to follow Him that can be the preserving impact in a culture and in a society. If there were a time that London needed such a people, it is now. If it were a time that the United States needed such a people, it is now. And other places of the world, will you be a part of that people? Let us pray. Well, our God, as we come before You, we thank You that You are not a God who rules simply by whim or by the wishy momentary thoughts. Rather, You operate by Your promises, and You have promised to fulfill Your will, and You will do so. We thank You for the reminders of Amos's day, that there You are still willing to extend mercy to those people. I pray that in this day and this time, You would extend mercy to the city of London, to the United Kingdom, and to the varied nations of the earth. We need Your help, but we need to be those who truly love You and faithfully follow You in relationship with one another, in relationship with You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.